We are going to begin right there. And I meant to do this, but let's just read through these Beatitudes before we open up in prayer. And starting there in the second verse of Matthew chapter 5, and it says this, "And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for allowing us to gather here tonight. We thank you for the opportunity and the incredible privilege of having you through your presence in your Holy Spirit guide us through your word. Father, apart from your spirit, there is no understanding of your word. It's just an intellectual exercise, and people can read and memorize scripture, but to understand what you have meant for us in our lives and in our hearts comes only through your presence as you teach us. And so, Father, I thank you for that. Thank you for tonight. We pray for those who aren't able to be with us tonight. We pray that you would comfort them. And Father, we pray now that you would guide us through your word here this evening, for it's in your precious and holy name we pray. Amen. We ended last week talking about the idea of the being comforted. It said, we were looking at verse 4 when it said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And the idea of that which we have received from the Lord is that which we also then share with others. And more than likely, you have been put in that position at some point in your life. Sometimes we just call it experience. But really what it is that when you go through life and you live life and God blesses you or comforts you or meets your need at some point, then what we end up being able to do is come to somebody and say, it's not just religious talk. This is what's happened in my life. This is how God has met my need, and you draw strength from that. And even this week, talking with others and listening to the way that people have ministered to others in the family of God and others in the community, using the comfort that they have received from God to comfort others. And of course, that's what we talked about there in Corinthians. And we talked a little bit about what it means to mourn. And so when we ended that, we'd kind of wrapped up this idea in those first couple of verses where it said, the poor in spirit, we were talking about spiritual bankruptcy. Didn't have anything to do with material poorness at all. Not anything that, you know, a lack of money or lack of food, none of that. The Pharisees, who had all kinds of money, they were completely bankrupt. The only problem was they had no idea. They didn't know it. And so you're talking about that first verse, and then we mentioned that was kind of this intellectual understanding that we are spiritually bankrupt. We have no hope of ever recovering spiritually, with ever making atonement for ourselves, none of that. We're completely bankrupt and without any hope. And then verse 4, when it talked about blessed are those who mourn, we're talking about that became the natural response to verse 3, which was to say, I am mournful and sorrowful, repentant of my sin. Number one, I recognize that I am poor in spirit. And then the next thing is, I'm mourning that, I'm repentant of that. And it came out of that idea of kind of what we even talked about Sunday when we were talking about Isaiah, and when he said, woe am I, for I'm a man of unclean lips. And that's the idea here of being mournful. It's not just somebody who's sad. We read into this sometimes, and the world would read this and say, you know, blessed are the poor, and blessed are those who are sad, and, you know, happy are those who are poor, and happy are those who are sad. But it goes much deeper than that, because the whole idea that Jesus is talking about here is trying to say there's a deeper level of joy and happiness and satisfaction in this world than the world would ever understand. And that's what he's talking about. Happiness doesn't come in the mourning, you know, in the weeping, in the sadness. The happiness, the blessedness comes as a result of our mourning our sin, our repenting of our sin, and what God does when we come to him with that spirit of brokenness and mourning, recognizing we have no hope without him, and then coming and repenting, as it talks about, really, that's what verse 5 is all about there, about verse 4. And so that's the whole idea. Psalms 32:1 says this, "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered." And so that's really happy again. Happy is the person whose sin has been forgiven. And that's the picture of what Christ brings out there in this first part of the Beatitudes, is that idea. The world would say, happy, happy, happy. Be happy all the time, you know. If you want to be happy, clap, 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 all this kind of stuff. And there's just all songs about being happy, because that becomes a huge theme today. Let's just be happy. I want to do things to be happy. I'm sad about being sad, so I'm going to go get in a new relationship. This relationship doesn't make me happy. I'm going to go find a new one. This job doesn't make me happy. I mean, we're just in this great pursuit of happiness, you know? And yet, God's saying, if you truly want to be happy, stop basing it on the circumstances in your life, a relationship, a job, the weather, whatever, and start basing it on true, genuine happiness, which is only found in Christ. The Bible says, mourn, mourn, mourn. And the odd thing about that is that people would see that as being, happy are you if you're sad. Happy are you if you're sad. But that's not the way that God would explain it. He was saying, until you understand what your sin is and what it would really take, and that you repent of that and truly are sorry for that sin. And that's something that, of course, we miss in a lot of the messages today about Scripture, is that there's an absence of repentance. They're saying, hey, God is love. Just come. God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. And we won't worry about the repentance part. But here, he makes it very clear. And that's why I think that it's a very unpopular message that Jesus is presenting here. It would have been received with great shock. Everybody gathering around this guy that we think is the Messiah. Could he be the Messiah? And then he starts saying this stuff that they're just scratching their head going, this does not sound very, you know, like a Messiah. This more sounds like it's just too weird. It's too sad. It's too unpopular. James chapter 4 verse 8 says this, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinner, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Very seldom do we preach on something like that. You know, cleanse your hands, you sinner. That's everybody. It sounds like that, you know, we have a way of tagging that, say, that old fire and brimstone preaching, you know, that kind of stuff. And yet, the Scripture is full of that, the idea. You don't have to scream and yell and beat somebody over the head with the Bible to get them to understand it, but it's still a message in Scripture that says we are all sinners. You are not okay. You know, you're a sinner bound for hell if not for Jesus Christ. And so then he says in verse 9, "Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter turn to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you." In other words, if there's not absolute brokenness and recognition of the sin, there will never be an exaltation. There will never be salvation. Anybody who says, oh yeah, I know I'm saved, and they start telling you a little bit about their salvation, if there has not been an awareness of their sin, then they have missed the boat on what it means to be saved. And I would put them in the category of those who became religious, but they are not saved. And there will be many, many, many people standing at Judgment Day saying, whoa, 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 Lord, don't be casting me over in the lake of fire. I mean, I'm a believer. And he'd say, you're a believer, you're just not saved. You believe just like everybody else. You believed that I was real, but you never repented. You never gave your heart and life to me. And that comes with this kind of thing here. Humble yourself before the Lord. It's the idea of the prodigal son, and this is the world. The world's idea of a prodigal son would be that the prodigal son ends up in the pig pen, and then he stands and goes, you know what? This really isn't so bad. I just need to tell myself every morning, it's not bad. It doesn't taste bad. If I stay here long enough, I'm going to get used to it. That's the world's. Instead of repenting and saying, this is horrible. I'm leaving this. I'm going to go back and beg my Father for forgiveness. That's the picture of salvation, not some, you know what? I think inside I was always born to be a pig farmer. No, you don't all of a sudden say, you know, I'm going to change all the rules, and this really isn't, you know, who I am. No, that's the whole point. It's that repentance, admitting that and turning to that. I cannot be truly happy until I deal with my sin, is what Jesus is saying here in the Beatitudes. And then there's this balance, because I don't want to ever present the scripture as, you know, if you're going to be truly saved, then you've got to walk around with a sad face on going, I am a worm, I am a sinner. And I think there's a point of that, but there's also scriptures in Proverbs 17:22, and it says, a joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. So there's a balance here. God does not try to crush us and destroy us. He says, please be aware of your sin. Open up and understand the true nature of who you are so that you would understand the hope that you, only hope that you have, which is in Christ. And that's really the whole point of this. And that's where Christ is trying to get them. So when we come back to verse 3, 4, and 5, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, spiritually poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn and recognize their sin, for they shall be comforted by the Holy Spirit, which can only come from God. And then verse 5, where we're going to spend most of our time here tonight, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, these would be such shocking statements, because the people that he was preaching to there on that mount, and it's a beautiful place, by the way, if you've ever, many of you have been to Israel, and to be there around the Sea of Galilee and up on the sermon, which this one hill, which they say is a very, very good chance that that would be the location of the Sermon on the Mount. It's just gorgeous. It's just the lake down below you, and it's one of my favorite, Judah and I's favorite place in all of Israel was the Sea of Galilee there. You can argue all day long on what streets Jesus walked on, and really, did he walk on that street, or was it the street about 50 feet below, now that we've had layers and layers and layers? But the Sea of Galilee is the Sea of Galilee. And the shores of the Sea of Galilee are still the shores of the Sea of Galilee. It's just a beautiful place. And so I remember standing there, and in my mind, I'm thinking, could this possibly have been where that huge crowd of people were gathered around listening to Christ preach? And at this time, when he began to share this, they must have been scratching their heads, because that crowd had been trained for 1,000 years to become spiritually kind of self-sufficient. They prided themselves in their religion. They prided themselves in the fact that as long as they adhere to these rules, God loved them, and they had no reason to ever think that they were going to not be chosen, that they weren't going to be going to heaven. And all of a sudden, Jesus starts beginning to give them this message that says, even in verse 5, when he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, when the world says, well, wait a minute, victory goes to the strong. The spoils go to those who are courageous enough to go out and get it, not the meek, because they would see that as weak. A little history here also, getting to this point. Back in 63 BC, you know, so 70, 80, maybe 90 years now, they have been under the bondage to Rome. Rome has moved in and occupied all of the whole area, and they have now in bondage to that. A bloody, bloody battle. Basically now Rome has taken charge. They are slaves to Rome, and Rome has set up these kind of puppet kings and governors. We know about some of them. And they have been in this bondage now for several decades. And it's amazing to me that they're unwilling. They have such a hatred for the Romans and their current condition that they're almost unwilling to admit it. It comes out when you hear them talking to Jesus in John chapter 8, when Jesus is talking to them about that he wants them to be free. If you're free in Christ, and you're free indeed. And then they say to him, wait a minute, they said in verse 33 of John 8, he says, we are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. Don't you think that's kind of a strange statement? We've never been in bondage. We're Abraham's our father. Well, wait a minute. Let's go back through time and figure out how many times you've been completely captured and been enslaved. We've never been enslaved. And he says, we've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we can become free? It's a pretty stupid statement, because they're currently slaves to Rome. They have been slaves to several different nations along the way, but this arrogance of them to say, oh, no, we're our own people. We get to choose whatever we want to do. We're not in bondage to anybody. Even the apostles at one point, right before Christ's ascension, as Acts opens up, and they're talking with him, and they're excited because he's risen from the dead, and they're excited. Acts chapter 1, verse 6, and it says that they look at him, and they say, so when they came together, they, the disciples, asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Are you going to go ahead and cast out Rome, push them back, lead the rebellion, and in this miraculous way, we know you're not going to just do it, you know, just soldiers, you're going to do it in this like you did the feeding the 5,000. It's just going to be miraculous, but you're going to restore Israel politically, socially, economically, all of that, right? They still didn't get it. They still, in their mind, still thought in those earthly terms. They had no idea. So when you come to a scripture like, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, it's a huge deal. This is a very strange kind of a message for them. They were also, even though most of the Jews knew the Old Testament, they'd been trained ever since they're little kids, most of them had missed some of the most important points, some points that they kind of wanted to miss. Isaiah chapters, really from about chapter 40 all the way to 66, when it talks about the suffering servant, that the Messiah that's going to come, he's going to suffer and die. They just kind of put that and say, well, I don't know, that must be metaphorical or something like that, and that's not exactly what's going to happen, because they immediately wanted to go to the Messiah's going to come, and he's going to lead us to victory, politically victory. He's going to set us all free. We're all going to have, you know, our pockets are going to be full, and we're going to have wonderful society that's going on here. And none of that suffering servant sunk into them. And so here, when he's talking about, he didn't come to overthrow Rome. He came to wash the feet of the disciples. That was a hard, hard message for them to hear. And even today, there's a bit of a criticism about the fact that Christianity is all about servanthood, and Christianity is all about the next life and not this life. And there are some people who get a little confused, and they start preaching that message that, no, Christianity, God wants you to be healthy, happy right now, and he wants you to have the best in life, and you're going to have good health, and you're going to have the best of jobs, and all you got to do is pray, and all you got to do is, in fact, I think you should all send me a little seed money, and we'll just begin doing that right now, you know, that whole thing. Send me $10, and God's going to give you $100, you know, that kind of crazy talk, because they get, well, it's just a worldly gospel that they're preaching. It's not the gospel that Jesus preached. And it's all about material things again. What are we going to get right here? The disciples, along with all the other Jews, were still caught up in that. When you look at the word meek, and we need to do that because he's used the word bankrupt in verse 3. He's used the word mournful in verse 4. And we talked about those. And now he uses this word meek. And it's actually the same root word as the word bankrupt. But it's kind of like two opposite sides of a coin. It's the same thing, but it has a different kind of a slant on each one. It appears a little bit differently. And let me explain it this way. That broken in spirit there in verse 3 is focusing really on my sinfulness. That I am poor in spirit. I'm broken and mournful. It's that idea of being, I'm sinful. And that's how I approach that, okay? But this meekness that they're referring, that is not so much referring to my issues at all. It's referring to God's holiness. I am meek in light of God's holiness. About the time somebody would say, you know what, I'm a good person. They just need to have just a tiny glimpse of God and realize, oh no, I'm not a good person at all. I always think it's kind of funny when you get the best kid on the block and he's the, you know, he's the greatest basketball player out on the playground, and then up walks some college player, and it's like, you're just terrible. You're just pitiful. And you hear kids going off because they've been in high school, and they're the top of the pile in their little pond, their little town or something, and it's a football, basketball, or some sport like that. And then they go off to the big city. They go off to college. They go off to the pros or wherever it is, and they find out that, you know, they're just nobody. And in a sense, it's that comparison issue. Who are we comparing ourselves with? I'm really good, and I compare myself with Charles Manson. But I'm really, really bad when I compare myself with God. And that's the whole point here. The meekness that's here is not a focus upon me. It's a focus on God's righteousness. And that's where we have to start and begin to look at that. Ephesians 4, let me give you a few scriptures here. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 1, it says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in the manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Notice this. With all humility and gentleness. That word gentleness is the same word meekness, okay? Walk with all humility and meekness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Titus 3:2 says this. Speak evil of no one. To avoid quarreling, be gentle and show perfect courtesy. That word courtesy is the exact same word for meekness. So show perfect meekness towards all people. Colossians 3:12 says this. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on this. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. So what does it mean to be meek? When you start breaking this world down, meekness is power under control. It's not a weakness. People think of when they see somebody and he is really meek, that they would think, well, he's just kind of frail and he's just not very strong and, you know, whatever. No, it has nothing to do with that. Christ was saying, one of the descriptions of Christ was he was meek. It was power under control. Having the ability to do something, but then backing off and saying, no, that's not what I'm going to do. To that idea that Paul said when he said there in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, for me to die is gain. When he says that, he's saying, for me to live is Christ, not myself. That's meekness, to say, it's all about Christ. I have nothing that I'm trying to gain myself. For me to live is just going to be Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And if I die, I go to heaven, and that's going to be great for me. But for me to live, I put Christ first, not myself. That's power under control. And we see areas in Scripture where that was shown. One of the greatest, I think, is Abraham. Here he is, Abraham, who has this chosen man of God. God puts his hand upon him, and he makes the brand new covenant with Abraham. Nobody in all of history is like Abraham. And then at one point, you follow Abraham's life, and he's got this kind of a hitchhiker of a nephew called Lot, who's tagged along, and Lot's been blessed because of Abraham, and it gets to the point where they need to kind of split ways. They've got, you know, their families are squabbling, surprise, surprise, and he takes Lot up on a mountain. He says, Lot, you choose. Now, he's a man of God. He's the chosen one. He's the one in complete authority. He is the matriarch of that family. And yet he says, patriarch of the family. Did I say matriarch? I don't know what I said there. Okay, he's the head of the house and all the clan. And that was a huge thing back then. I might say that I'm the head of the house. That does not carry the same weight as what Abraham said. He was the head of the house, okay? And yet he turns to Lot and he says, you choose. If you're going to go this way, I'll go this way. And if you want to go this way, I'm going to go this way. That was meekness. That's power under control. That's him being able to say, I choose not to exert the authority that I could have. And that's the picture of meekness. It's the same thing when we saw Joshua when he was sold into slavery. And then later down the line after that incredible story, and he comes face to face with those brothers who sold him and were going to kill him. And he has all of this power. I mean, he's the prime minister of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh himself. And he looks at his brothers and he lets them go and he blesses them and he gives them the food that they need. That's meekness. It's power under control. And that's what we see here. One of my favorite stories in the Old Testament is when David, who's being hounded by Saul and chased relentlessly, and Saul's trying to find him and kill him. And Saul goes into a cave and falls asleep. And David is his men are in the very, very back of this big long cave, and they sneak out, and there's Saul lying there sleeping. His guards are at the front trying to, they have no idea that these guys had a back door. And David comes up, and his men say, kill him, kill him. And he cuts a piece of Saul's robe off and leaves him. He could have killed him. He could have ended the entire thing right there. He then would have been the reigning king. He would have had Saul out of the picture. I mean, and when I'm reading that, the first time I ever read that, I'm reading it, I'm going, kill him, kill him. And then I'm going, oh, he didn't kill him. It's the Bible, you know. But it's that idea, and it's meekness, power under control, saying I don't have to do that. That's the picture here. And so you also have to stop and take a look at the results of this, because he says in Scripture that the meekness there leads to inheriting the earth. And that's kind of a strange thing, because what does it mean? If we're meek, we inherit the earth. Well, what he's really talking about is he goes back to the original promise. It's kind of to say that when we have this kind of meekness, when we have already, because you see, it's all tied together. It's not a word that sits off by itself or even a verse. He's saying those who are poor in spirit, who have had themselves broken before God, and then they come and they mourn their sin, they repent of their sin, and they turn to God and say, I'm going to be meek in my response to that. I will give God the authority. I will not exert my own authority. I will take a back seat to that, and I will allow God's will to be shown, not my own effort and my own energy or my own strength. I will rein that in, and I will only use my strength like Jesus did when he cleansed the temple. My power will be shown only in the fight for God. And then it's that picture there. So it's all about salvation. And so really what he's talking about here is when we come to this point of genuine salvation, we will inherit the earth. And that's when we just got to study in the book of the Revelation. That became evident. That those of us who are in Christ, at some point later when judgment happens and everything else, we will reign with Christ. And he said, it will go back to how the earth was supposed to have been in the garden. It will be renewed, and we as the children of God will have authority to inherit the earth, this new earth. And that's really because he's talking so much further than what they would understand in their mind at that point. James chapter 1, verse 21. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive, listen to this, with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. The implanted word is the word of God. The whole intent of this is to say that receive with meekness God's word, that without meekness, there's not a full understanding of the word of God. Without sitting back and saying, it's not about me, and it's not about my will, and it's not about my rights. Meekness says, you know what, I'm not even concerned about my rights. I'm only concerned about God's rights. I'm only concerned about God's will, not my will. I'm concerned about God's message, not my comfort. All of that, taking a step back, and to understand, there he says, putting away filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word. That's the word of God, which is able to save your souls. 1 Peter 3:15 says this, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Now notice this. Yet do it with gentleness, with meekness and respect. In other words, when you look at what Peter's saying, he's saying we need to be bold witnesses. And you need to always be prepared to witness, to give an answer to the hope that you have. Always be prepared, is what he said here. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone for asking you for the hope that you have inside you. And then he says, but do this with gentleness, with meekness, because if we don't, we're not being effective in evangelism. So meekness, not only is it so important that it carries with it this idea of full salvation, but it carries with the fact that we're powerless without it. Our message of salvation, our message of that we try to evangelize the world, if we're doing that by screaming and yelling and beating people over the head with it, it doesn't carry any message. If we do it with meekness and gentleness, that's what he says becomes fully effective. Down, back up in verse 4 of 1 Peter 3, it says this, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle, meek, same word, meek and quiet spirit. Listen to this, which in God's sight is very precious. In other words, our meekness brings glory to God. Not our weakness. That's not what he's talking about. But he's saying that when we hold back our natural kind of tendency to express ourselves and to protect ourselves and to fight for my rights and you did this and that's not fair. In fact, when you stop to think about how do I know if I'm meek, I think there are several questions we could ask. And that would be, number one, do I seek after my own rights a lot? You know what, somebody's offended me and that's not right. Meekness means forgetting about myself and only thinking about Christ and the cross, which is a hard, hard thing to do. Meekness also means a peacemaker. It means that no matter what's going on in the situation, I would rather see people come together in love than somehow make a point. A lot of people try to make a point instead of making a difference. They would rather in an argument, and I know you've probably never done this in an argument, especially with your wife or husband, but sometimes in the middle of an argument, do you find yourself, you're just both trying to make a point? And you want to go, so what is the point of making this point? We're not trying to make a difference. We're not trying to solve a problem. We're just trying to make a point. And then we walk away going, good, I made a point. Now I can go sleep on the sofa. You know, that doesn't really help. You know, let's make a difference instead. And that's the idea of being a peacemaker, one who forgives and restores. Even when they say, well, if I forgive and restore, then I'm going to, you know, I'll carry that hurt. No, you won't. Let it go. Let Christ deal with that, you know. And then the idea of responding humbly and obediently to the word. It's another form of meekness. So when we want to say, am I really meek? Do I act with self-control or am I angry? Do I act selfishly or do I think of others? Do I accept the word of God and obey it, you know, or do I reject it and resist it? These are all indications that meekness means to be finished with me and just begin with saying it's all about Christ. And that's, I think, when it comes back to this whole idea at the very beginning there of saying, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. When you take all of that together, it's talking about the characteristics of somebody who is truly, truly saved. And that's one of those characteristics. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you for the joy of knowing that no matter where we are in this journey, you have loved us and you have not given up on us. And Heavenly Father, I thank you that though we are far from it, I am from truly being meek. We have a tendency to not be Christ-like in the way we respond. It's just our human nature that sometimes we react out of hurt and anger and jealousy and pride. And Father, I pray that you would forgive me for those times. Forgive us as a people. Help us to learn to truly be meek. And that is to have strength, but strength under control. That you're the one in charge. And that if we're going to assert our rights, it won't be our rights, but the right of the kingdom, the right of the word of God, that we would hold and fight for who you are and the testimony of who you are, not our own benefit. Father, we have an opportunity this week, every one of us, to witness to someone. I pray that we would be meek, gentle, loving, and understanding what a privilege we have to even know you, sweet Jesus, and then the excitement of being able to share that with someone else. We love you, sweet Jesus, for it's in Christ's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.